Good morning. So we are in the midst of a series called Serve, and we've been thinking about our identity as servants, as slaves of Jesus Christ, and have said that several things are necessary for us if we are to be servants. We need to understand our identity. We also need to have the ability to serve and the opportunity to serve, and we're headed there next week. We're going to do a really practical message on the giftedness that God has given us for service. And you really want to be here next week. We're going to provide a spiritual gifts assessment for you. This is one of the most thorough ones that I've seen. We'll have copies for everyone. It's a self-scoring spiritual gifts assessment so that you can discover where you are particularly suited and fitted to serve. And then we also need opportunity, and we're going to provide you an updated list of some of the places where you can plug in to the church. But I've thought it's very important in the beginning of this series and thinking about service to deal first with the motivational aspect. We've got to go about serving in the right way. The last thing in the world we want is for people to serve because they feel pressured to or because they feel guilted into service. Our motivations must be rooted in grace, rooted in the gospel, rooted in a genuine love for one another and a sincere desire to honor Christ. And so we spent a couple of weeks thinking about that. We've already seen in this series that Jesus is, of course, the model of true servanthood. But today I want to devote the entire message to thinking about Jesus as the true servant. Because it's in the beauty of his servanthood that you and I find the supreme motivation for serving one another ourselves. We all know that Jesus called himself a servant. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're familiar with that great hymn in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that Christ came in the form of a servant or of a slave. We read in the book of Acts that the early church prayed through the name of the holy servant, Jesus. And of course, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the servant songs of Isaiah form the backdrop for understanding Jesus' whole ministry. So in Matthew chapter 12, we read that Jesus' ministry was to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the nations." In Jesus' own words, Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is the quintessential servant. He is the model servant. He is the truest of all servants. And so this morning, I want us to think about Jesus as the true servant. And I want to do that by looking at an incident in Jesus' life that, second only to the cross itself, demonstrates the servant heart of Jesus. So turn with me to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. This is during the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, probably just a few hours before his betrayal. He's about to eat the Passover meal with his disciples, and Jesus does something very unusual. Let's read about it. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part in me, no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is God's word. So there's three things I want us to see about Jesus as the true servant. And there are three things that are important for our understanding of servanthood in our own lives. The servant's love, the servant's humility, and the servant's joy. First of all, the servant's love. You see this in verse 1, where John sets this scene in the context of what's going on in the life of Jesus. He is headed to the hour. The hour in the Gospel of John is the hour of his death. It is the hour where he will glorify God, where he will face this final conflict with the prince of darkness, the evil one. It's the hour of the cross. And the text tells us that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the fullest possible degree. He loved them all the way to the end of his life. And so we see here that the supreme motivation of Jesus and everything he's doing here and in this passage and through the rest of this narrative, the Gospel of John, leading up through his passion and death, is love. Jesus is motivated by love, the greatest of all possible loves. As we see in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus, out of love, approaches the cross, and in this approach to the cross, he loves his disciples by serving them. He loves them by washing their feet. And then verse 2, I think, puts an even finer point on this demonstration of love, because in verse 2, we learn that during supper, the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus washes, it's implied, Judas's feet. So here is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Here is Jesus washing the feet of his enemy. Why is he washing their feet? He's washing their feet because of love. And last week we talked about love as a motivation for service. And we saw in Galatians that love is the fulfillment of the law. The emphasis in the Gospel of John is slightly different, not so much on love as the fulfillment of the law, but on love as the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples. In fact, we see this just a few verses later here in John 13. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, of course, the Old Testament has said to love one another. There's nothing new about that, but here's the new thing about it. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then Jesus says, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The new commandment is that we love one another with the same kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing, serving love that Jesus has. This is Jesus' commandment. Love is the supreme motivation for service. Don Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, writes about a missionary in Africa who was one time asked if he really liked what he was doing. And this was his response. He said, "Do I like this work? No. My wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonably refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ that he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go. Love constrains us." love. Jesus didn't like the cross. He despised the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do it? He did it for love. He did it for the joy that was set before him. And in the same way, you and I are to serve out of love. And Whitney makes this comment. He said, when Christ's love controls or constrains people, they no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:15. They serve God and others motivated by love for God and others. The more we love God, the more we will live for him and serve him. And the more we love others, the more we will also serve them. The servant's love. The second thing we need to see is what Jesus does arising out of that love. What love motivates him to do. The servant's humility. And this is where we see this whole act of foot washing. This is what Jesus does in verses 4 and 5, laying aside his outer garments, girding himself with a towel, pouring water into the basin, and then washing the feet of his disciples. Now, of course, this seems almost strange to us because it's so far removed from our own cultural context. So it's important for us to understand something about the culture of the day. In that day, there were no paved roads. All the roads were dirt roads. People didn't wear shoes the way we wear shoes. They wore sandals. And so when they walked these dusty roads of Palestine, their feet would get really dirty. If it was during the rainy season, they were basically walking through muddy trails. Their feet would be muddy and filthy. So it was customary that at the door of a house would be a water pot. And when someone came into a house, the household slaves, the servants of the household, would wash the feet of the guests, especially before they'd sit down to eat, because they didn't have tables and chairs the way we have tables and chairs. They would sit down reclining on the floor, and basically your feet would be right next to someone else who's eating. So you didn't want to be eating next to someone else's dirty feet. And so it was important to have one's feet washed. The shocking thing is that a master, the lord of a house, would never, ever wash the feet of his guests or of his servants. Or at least that'd be a very, very rare thing. It would be the servants, it would be the household slaves who would wash the feet of the guests, wash the feet of their masters. And that's why it was so shocking for the disciples when Jesus starts to wash their feet. That's why Peter protests, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. He loved Jesus. He looked to Jesus as his teacher. He looked to Jesus as his master. And it was utterly unthinkable to him that the Lord and the master, the teacher, would take this position of serving him by washing his feet. And so he protests almost humorously, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. And so Peter says, all right then, wash my head, my hands, wash everything. But what's going on here is this act of humility, this act of service. And this shows us something very important about the heart of God. I was really struck in studying this with verse 3, and it made me think of how Philippians 2 also describes Jesus and his servanthood. Look here at verse 3 leading into the foot washing. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Isn't that interesting? John emphasizes that Jesus knows not only that he's going to God, but he has come from God. This is John's way of saying that Jesus, the Word who was God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, John chapter 1, that this same one who is equal with God, knowing of his equality with God, knowing that he's come from God and is going to God, in that knowledge, serves. It's exactly the same pattern we have in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, though he is in the form of God, does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empties himself and takes the form of a slave. And here's what I think is going on here. This is the stunning implication of both of these passages, that Jesus, in displaying the very heart of God, shows that God is a servant. that this is the very nature of God, that God serves. Listen to how Tom Wright beautifully puts it. The Word who is with God, the Word who was God, became flesh. He laid aside the clothes of glory and put on our human nature in order to wash our feet. He had come from God and was going to God. Here John is very close to Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And notice that here as there, the point is not to say, fancy, despite the fact that he had come from God, he nevertheless washed their feet. The point is to say, no, washing their feet was what he had to do precisely because he had come from God. The foot washing and the crucifixion itself to which it pointed was Jesus' way of showing what God was and is. Next time Jesus has his clothes changed, it will be to reveal him as the man, the king. John 19, verse 5. After that, he will be naked on the cross, revealing the Father's heart as he gives his life for the life of the world. It shows us that at the very heart of God is servanthood. God serves his people. Jesus serves his people. In the words of John Ortberg, when Jesus came in the form of a servant, he was not disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. Jesus the servant. Now, what did it mean when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? I want to take my cue here from Don Carson's commentary on John. Carson says that his act of humility is simultaneously a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. So three things going on here. It is a display of love. We've already looked at that. But it's also a symbol of cleansing. And you see that in verses 6 through 11 with Peter and his protest. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus insists, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. And this whole exchange shows us that this foot washing was not only Jesus serving his disciples, it was also symbolic of something else. It was symbolic of the spiritual cleansing, the saving cleansing that Jesus would effect through the cross. Jesus, in physically washing the feet of his disciples, is showing them spiritually what he will do for them in cleansing them through his blood-shedding death. In Carson's words, the foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned. But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly of a piece. The revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others. That plus the notion of cleansing explains why the foot washing can so effectively point to the cross. It's a symbol of cleansing, showing us what Jesus does for his people. But it's not only that, it is also a model of Christian conduct. And you see this in verses 12 through 16. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord or master. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now, we might then ask, is Jesus telling us literally today to wash one another's feet? There's certainly some traditions who have thought so. I was actually raised in a denomination that when they took the Lord's Supper, they also practiced the washing of feet of one another. I don't think that is what Jesus has in mind. There are several reasons for it, but I think the heart of it is understanding culturally what was going on. I don't think Jesus is giving a sacrament for them to practice or an ordinance for them to follow. Jesus is giving them a model of servanthood by taking what was in that day the most menial possible task and then fulfilling that task for his disciples. That doesn't mean we're off the hook and that there's nothing we should do that at times will feel very menial. In fact, the way we might better fulfill this command today is by cleaning one another's bathrooms, by mowing one another's yards, by changing a diaper. Right? There are those kinds of things that we do in service to one another that are not necessarily pleasant tasks, and yet they display the heart of a servant. There's a pastor named Dave Workman who's written a great little book called The Outward Focused Life. And I want to just share an anecdote from his book that I think demonstrates the kind of heart that Jesus had and the kind of example he set for us. Workman was with people in his church. They were reaching out in teams, going around to businesses in order to serve their community by cleaning the restrooms for the area businesses. And they were doing this with a team in England. And this is what he says. They were cleaning what in England is called the loo. If you've never been to England, the loo is the toilet. It's the bathroom. And he said they're going around, they're doing this in pubs and businesses. He says this was during a conference. There were lots of different denominations there. We walked into one office, and the proper British woman greeted us at the door. Like the proper American I am, I blurted out, "Hey, we're here to clean your loo for free today." She said, "Who are you people?" I told her we were Christians from all sorts of churches and rattled off some of the church names. She asked why we wanted to clean the restroom for free, so I gave our standard answer. "Just to show you God's love in a simple way, no strings attached." I handed her a little card that said basically the same thing, and she said, "I'll have to ask my supervisor." She disappeared into the boardroom, and I could just barely see some suits sitting around the table. As they passed the card around each person, I could hear them laughing and asking, "They want to do what?" This is way too much fun, I thought. The woman eventually came back out and said, "No thanks, we have professional cleaners come each day." "No problem, you have a nice day." I turned to walk away. She looked at the card again and said, "Tell me again, why do you clean toilets?" "We just want to serve people to express God's love for us." She seemed so puzzled. She looked at me and said, "Well, I'm a Methodist and we don't clean toilets." I replied, "This isn't a doctrinal statement." She paused, and then I could almost see a light bulb go on above her head. She smiled and said, "You know, I guess if Jesus were here today, maybe instead of washing feet, he would clean a restroom." Brilliant, as the Brits say. I think that makes the point rather well. Jesus took a task that seemed so demeaning to his disciples, but he did it to serve. And when Jesus gives us this model, when he tells us, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," what he is saying is, if I have taken the lowest position and have served you in this way, you also ought to serve one another, even embracing the most menial of tasks, the servant's humility. So the servant's love, the servant's humility, and then finally, the servant's joy. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Or as the old King James says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And that word blessed in Greek does carry the connotation of happiness. Now, of course, Jesus is now talking about our joy. We, he says, will be blessed, we will be happy, we will receive joy if we practice servanthood. But this was true of Jesus as well. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I think this shows us something about the joy of serving others in imitation of Christ, and it prompts this question, why do we feel joy in serving? Because this is a mysterious thing. If you've practiced serving, if you've embraced servanthood, you've discovered this. Often, you find it in a very counterintuitive way. It will baffle your expectations. It will really challenge your thinking. You will go into some kind of servanthood, some kind of act of service, not always wanting to do it, not necessarily relishing the opportunity. But when you begin to lose yourself in doing something for someone else, you find a surprising kind of happiness and joy that's unique, that you experience in almost no other way. Why is that? And I want to give you two answers. Here's the first answer. Because love is joy in the joy of others. Love is rejoicing in the joy of others. This is what happens when we love. When we genuinely love someone else, we place our joy in their joy. We seek their joy, and in so doing, it makes us happy. Here's how Jonathan Edwards put it. In some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. This is so far from being inconsistent with the freeness of beneficence that, on the contrary, free benevolence and kindness consists in it. This is an amazing thing that Edwards is saying. He's saying that right at the heart of kindness and benevolence and love is placing your happiness in the happiness of someone else. This is what it means to love someone else, to pursue your own joy by pursuing their joy, to place your joy in theirs. That's the first reason. And then here's the second reason. We're talking about reasons why service brings a unique joy. The second reason is this, that when we imitate Jesus in loving service, we are, in those moments, becoming who God created us to be. We are most what we are created to be when we serve. Jesus shows us that the true heart of God, the very nature of God, is to serve. God created us in His image. In redemption, He is restoring us to the image of God. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. Jesus shows us both what God is like, and He shows us what true humanity is. And when we imitate Jesus, we are the most human than we ever can be in serving. Let me give you one more quote, and then we'll close. This is from a guy named Daryl Johnson, who's a pastor from Canada. He says, in Jesus, we discover that God understands being God in terms of servanthood. We, therefore, are most what we were created to be when we empty ourselves and take the form of a servant. Deep down, we know this is true, which is why people, even if they are not yet followers of Jesus, feel something good and right and congruent when they serve. There's something right about serving, and that's why it brings joy to our hearts. So we've seen the servant's love, the servant's humility, the servant's joy. Jesus says, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you know them. I know that we all know. We know that we are to serve. We're three sermons in. If you didn't know it before, you know it now. The question is, are you doing them? And here's another question. This comes at it a little bit different way. Are you a happy person? Do you have deep joy in your life? And if the answer is no, could it be because the dimensions of your life are too small? If you're lacking in joy, could it be that you are living more for yourself than for others, and therefore have not discovered the joy of servanthood? If you want to be happy, cultivate the heart and embrace the life of a servant. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Let's pray. So, Father, we bow in grateful thanks for the servanthood of Jesus, our Savior, who stooped to wash our feet, and more than that, walked the Calvary Road and was crucified for our sins in our place, dying the death we deserved. We want to be more like Jesus, and we need your grace, we need your Spirit to make these things real and true and beautiful to our own hearts. And we ask you to do that. And even as we come to the table now, the table is yet again a way in which Christ serves us. It is the table of the Lord, the Lord's table. It's a table that we don't set for Him, but He sets for us, where Jesus ministers grace and comfort and encouragement to our hearts. So as we come to the table to eat the bread, to drink the juice, as we come to the table to feast by faith on our Lord Jesus, to participate through the Spirit in this fellowship with Christ, we pray that we would come receiving all that You have for us in Christ, and that we would then in turn be strengthened to turn around and give our lives for the life of the world, to serve one another as Christ has served us. This we pray in the name of Your holy servant, Jesus, and for His sake.